Heavenly Father, we're so thankful, Lord, to be able to be here together to study your word, Lord, and we know that we don't have to worry about verifying the source of the truth that we read in your book. We pray, Lord, for Glenn, that you'll give him, through the Holy Spirit, your insight and wisdom, that he might convey to us the truth that you have intended for us today. Be with us and bless those who can't be with us today. We think especially of our good friend Lambert, who is continuing to struggle with physical pains, that you would provide him with some relief and that you would comfort him, that he would feel your presence and that he would know how much this group loves him. Be with us now as we enjoy studying your word together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, doctor, I will flip the video over. And then it will be yours. Bear with me here. Okay, so you should have the screen and you should have the transport controls should be ready to go.
Yeah, and we will need that Paul III picture at some point in this today.
Okay, well I'll
instead of the house photo.
I'll need to borrow the mouse back when you tell me to go look for it.
Okay. So we're on the third missionary journey of Paul, and he's been ministering in Ephesus for a while, and Ephesus turns into be the center of evangelism for the church for the next several decades. We've already seen a number of things at Ephesus earlier in chapter 19. We saw the magic thing, the issue about burning the scrolls. We saw the Jewish exorcist. We saw him in the school of Tyrannus, him essentially sort of leaving the synagogue and preaching daily in the hall of Tyrannus during the lecture hall of Tyrannus during the siesta, the Mediterranean siesta. And while he's there, we have the this scene that we're in the middle of now, the riot at Ephesus. And this is, of all the problems that he has, there are only two Gentile attacks on Paul, one at Philippi that we've already studied, and this one, and they both have to do with money. Most of the Jewish ones, with the possibility of one that we're going to see later today, are all about, you know, ethnicity and pride and envy and things of this type. But this one's about money, and just like the Philippian one is about money. And we have gotten to the point where he is trying to make his trip through Asia. He's going to go back through Macedonia and Achaia, taking up a collection for the saints at Jerusalem, and he wants to get there Jerusalem, and then he intends to go to Rome. And what we saw last time was that while he's there in Ephesus ministering, building the church. And the church is a mixture of John the Baptist disciples. We've got Gentile believers. We've got his traveling companions. Apollos was there briefly, remember, and went on to Corinth. They're having troubles in Corinth at this particular time. Priscilla and Aquila are the backbone of the church here in Ephesus for a while as well. Probably started a house church there. And we have the background from last time was Demetrius, one of the leaders of the silversmith guild, and that we have evidence of a number of craft guilds there at Ephesus. As mentioned, it's a very, very large city, a very powerful city in Asia. It was the center of the Roman government for the province as well. Ephesus was a free city, however. It was under Roman rule, but it was not. It had self-governing capabilities. So it had its own civic assembly that met in that theater. They have their own what's called a clerk in the passage we're going to talk about. He's actually the CEO of the city government, basically, and the main liaison with the Roman government that's there in the province. And so Demetrius comes up and points out he has a meeting of the guild people, and he says, now, you've noticed that we're losing money here because of this guy, Paul. Paul is an anti-idolater, and he says that things made by human hands are not gods at all. And not only are we going to lose all our wealth, but there's a chance that the city would lose its reputation and the tourist trade, and maybe even the temple itself, which was the largest bank in Asia Minor at that time, that it would lose its prominence. And, of course, that's an ecosystem issue as well. And so he gets all these folks, the craftspeople, and these are related crafts. These would not only be silversmiths, but these would be worker, you know, in stone, other metals that would be making similar little shrines or votive offerings or things of this type. And so they get all upset about this. It says basically they were enraged and they started crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And we pointed out that Artemis of the Ephesians was sort of a merger of a couple of different, a syncretistic merger of a couple of different Artemises would be. There was originally there was an Artemis of Greece that was a huntress. This is probably a mixture with the mother goddess Habel. This deity is not like the deities in Corinth. This fairly wholesome goddess. The city was filled with confusion, and we pointed out because of urban density, I mean, the rumors, and it would just spread through wildfire. So when somebody starts doing a chant, you know, that sort of clicks on something in our mind for mob rule, and that's sort of where we get, where we pick up the story tonight.
Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there.
Okay, so I skipped there a section. So the city gets in confusion. They rush together in the theater. The theater holds 24,000 people. A very, very large theater. That's where the civic assembly would meet. Like I said, they were self-governing. They drag in with them Gaius and Aristarchus, who were two of Paul's traveling companions. They were Macedonians. This is not Gaius of Derbe that we're going to see in a few minutes. This might be the Aristarchus from Macedonia that we will see in a few minutes. But Paul was not with them. They're apparently out there ministering somewhere else. By this time, they're well known, though. Paul's been there for several years at this point. So they notice these people. They're Macedonians. Whether they're Macedonian Jews or not, we don't know. But we anticipate that they're probably just Macedonian Gentiles. They get dragged into the theater. Paul wanted to go in with them. Paul always loved to charge right into a crowd that wanted to kill him, because he was the center of the speech. He'd got to share the gospel right there in the middle of the maelstrom. He wanted to go. The disciples that were there would not let him. So these are local disciples. We pointed out that even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and told him not to go in. We talked about Asiarchs were official representatives of the Roman Empire. They generally had the responsibilities for the Roman Emperor cult. So, I mean, and that's a vaguely religious institution that, you know, that was part more politics than it was religion, but it was nonetheless a serious matter. They were people of extreme power and influence, whether they became friends of Paul in his ministry there or due to his connections through Tarsus and, you know, through his apparently influential family, we don't know. But the fact that somebody that officially represented the Roman government and the Roman emperor could still be friends with Paul, indicated that Christianity was not seen as hostile, even officially, at this particular time. And that's part of what Luke has been trying to point out as we go through this, that there's there is no enmity between, you know, regular government and the Christian message at all. It's not subversive in any way like a lot of religious cults were in those days. So it was, that was a testimony to the fact that that this was okay for Roman, for the citizens of Ephesus to adapt. So then they rush into the theater, and nobody really knows what to go saying. The assembly was in confusion. They use the word assembly there as ecclesia, and ecclesia is the word for an official assembly. It's also, of course, as you probably well know, it's also the name for the church in the New Testament. It's an ecclesia. We're an official group from God as part of God. We're citizens of heaven and ambassadors here, but we're a member of the heavenly assembly. And so there's a little, this mob crowd, Luke graces with the term ecclesia, and that's probably a little bit of a parody or, you know, done tongue-in-cheek, as he's going to mention here another one in a few minutes. But the assembly was in confusion. They didn't know why they were there. Normally, when you got called to a civic meeting, it was because you knew what you were doing there. And so they're all confusion. You can imagine several thousand people in this large theater whipped into a frenzy. Just, you know, I think that they're, you know, the closest analog are those sporting matches that go crazy in our world or something like this, that you hear about people being trampled and confusion and fights. And so that we got the assembly in confusion, and a lot of them don't know why they're there. They're just hearing all the chanting. They know something's upset and they're part of it. So then we get to verse 33, and then the action starts.
The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours.
Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!
Okay, so some of the crowd, and we think these are probably the Jews had put forward this character, Alexander. He's not a Christian. He's a Jew. And he's going to make a defense. And so they're instructing him to speak and to do something. Somebody in the crowd are, and certainly the Jews are. And Alexander is not going to make a defense of Christianity. He's going to try to disassociate the Jews from the Christian message. So it's not the... he's going to try to, absolve Judaism from any complicity in this, revolt, this act, this riot, and so he tries to get their attention with a hand motion to make a defense of Judaism, and going to vilify Christianity probably in this process. Remember, he would probably likely have pointed out that Paul had left the synagogue and he was over in the Hall of Tyre, you know, he would make some kind of defense like this. But as soon as the Ephesians recognized that he was Jewish, just standard old anti-Semitism cut on, and they knew that they had the same position. The Jews had the same position toward idols, of course, and false gods, as did the Christians, because the Christians were, you know, it's a Jewish substrate. And so they started into this chant that went on about 2 hours. And you can just sort of visualize this, you know, just carrying its own momentum. The disciples are there. By this time, of course, the city clerk has come out of his office that's nearby, probably more of the officials. There's a good chance maybe even some of the Roman government, you know, they're going to be hearing this all over. The theater was basically on a hillside, on the city side of a mountain. So this would be heard all over the environment. So the Roman government, soldiers and the militia and all those folks would not have been ignorant of what was going on here. They normally would have deferred to the city to let the city deal with it before they intervened. But they certainly were poised to, you know, jump in if they had to, like they did in Jerusalem when we'll see later in the book of Acts when Paul has a riot in the temple. And so Alexander gets up. The Jews had put him forward to try to, you know, get themselves off the hook, get them out of the line of fire. But just like I say, classic anti-Semitism cut on. So 2 hours later goes, you know, some of the enthusiasm is probably waning a little bit after 2 hours of chanting. You don't know about this, but it's getting later and later in the day. And then we get to the official. You see there, those are officials there in that video. They're looking out over the crowd, and they're going to take notice of this action and intervene.
The city clerk quieted the crowd and said,
"Men of Ephesus!"
Okay, now remember, the city clerk is the one that's on the hook for this. If the city loses its freedom, he loses his job, right? And so, actually, he could actually be tried under certain laws and be criminally treated under, like, treason and things of that type. But that wasn't very rare, wasn't very oftenly, you know, often done. So he calms the crowd down there. I suppose for the sake of the video, they've only got a couple, maybe a score of folk there, you know, but there would have been literally thousands in this theater at this particular time. So he quiets them down and addresses them as citizens, men of Ephesus, like he would be addressing a proper assembly, a real assembly met. The real assembly met twice a month, generally. But it could meet for, you know, ad hoc reasons as well. And so he addresses them with the very dignified firm, men of Ephesus.
"Doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven?"
Okay, so he starts off with just a common statement that... that the whole world knew that the Ephesus was the guardian city of Artemis. And that was not the same thing as like the major shrine worship, but they literally shows up in the literature as being a guardian city. It was their job to guard Artemis. They would be sort of like temple guards or gatekeepers that we had in the Old Testament temples and the gatekeepers in the ancient Near Eastern temples. They were always guards posted outside the temple to protect the temple from temple robbers. Remember, money is kept inside the temple and loaned and borrowed. Expensive votive offerings were given to the deity on behalf of the rich and elite. So there's worth, you know, stealing something in here. And so they're guardians. And the city itself is called in the ancient literature as the guardian city of Artemis. So that's a well-known fact. And he's appealing to the fact that everybody knows this. And then he makes a reference to the sacred stone that fell from the sky. Now, that would be a meteorite. Meteorites, of course, were anything that fell from the sky was accorded a special, dignity and viewed superstitiously. A lot of the most deities were astral or celestial in part of their character, the gods up above in the heavens. And so when something fell to earth, like a meteorite, a shooting star, it was always interpreted theologically. So when there's a comet that goes over, comes around during the death of Julius Caesar, Caesar Augustus, Octavian, declares that was in that particular shooting across the sky, that was the soul of Julius Caesar rising to divinity, and therefore that Julius Caesar was now a god, and that he, being the son of Julius, allegedly, it was unofficially, was an adopted son of Julius, that officially then he was the son of God, and that was imprinted on Augustinian coins in his realm. One side it had Julius God, and on the other side it had Octavian, son of Julius. And he didn't make the connection there being son of God, but it was left to the reader and pretty obvious. We have a couple of references to meteorites falling from the sky and it being interpreted as a deity's coming to earth to live in a temple. We actually have a Tauran Artemis, a meteor that wasn't here, but it was over in Taurus, and it was... it was described, I think, by Strabo, the geographer, as being the Tauran Artemis that fell from the sky in this form. So there's probably a sacred stone in this temple. We have not found anything like that, or there's been no reference to it in the Ephesian literature that we can find other than this passage. But again, we've had three or four references to other meteor rites and falling bodies being signs of the gods and things of this type. So he says the whole world knows about this. It's without dispute. Nobody's disagreeing about this. And then he continues.
Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash.
Okay, so he's pointed out that, says nobody disagrees about this. Everybody knows this is an assumptive close. You know, he's saying basically, since this is all a given, nobody really disputes this. He's not talking about the Jews because they don't count in an anti-Semitic world. They don't count. And so you ought to be, since everybody knows this, there's no reason to argue this. Nobody, no reason to be shouting about this. This is not, you're not going to further the cause by shouting this or doing anything rash. Everybody sort of knows this. So he's making his very first appeal to basically quieting down.
You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess.
Okay, so he got them quiet. So now he sort of deals with the facts of the case. He says, you've got these men here, and this would be Gaius and Aristarchus at a minimum. Maybe some other people were with them, but, you know, Luke had only singled out Gaius and Aristarchus. And he points out two things about them. You brought these men here. There are two things that they are not. They are not robbers of temples, and robbers of temples are people who have are in most of the translations are translated sacrilegious, because originally it meant just a robber of temple. In other words, you did not consider the deity that was in the temple to be important enough to not steal their money, steal their treasure. And so a robber of temple, by definition, was contemptuous of the deity that was in the temple. And so, therefore, what used to be called, you know, the term that was a robber of temples just meant sacrilegious by this particular time. Paul refers to this in Romans 2 when he talks about the Jew looking down upon the Gentiles, and he talks about, are you not robbers of temples? Are you not sacrilegious in what you do? And it's a little bit, it's a little underhanded, you know, talk about their relationship with the living God in the Jerusalem temple at the time. So he says basically they're neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. And indeed, that was the case. Paul and them were only generally talking about idols and images. Most of the time they were talking about the living God versus lifeless gods. But they did not name Artemis. There was a Jewish interpretation of Exodus, of a passage in Exodus, where you were not allowed to take the name of the Lord in a common way. And by this particular time, Jewish thought had made that a little broader, that you are not allowed to speak slanderously or contemptuously of the deities of other nations. You didn't recognize that they were gods, of course. The biblical position would not let you know, accord them honor or worship them or dignify them in this way. But you could not at the same time just go making fun of Artemis or Zeus or anything of this type. That was not a Jewish thing to do. And it wasn't just self-preservation in a hostile culture. It was built into sort of the way they saw things and the way they did it. We get satire in the Old Testament about lifeless idols all day long. That continues deeply into the, you know, post-New Testament Christian world. And the Greek and Roman authors, you know, pagan authors also made fun of idols as lifeless idols and wooden stone, and that they couldn't even protect themselves from mice and, you know, and rust and all this kinds of stuff. But Paul and his crew, and especially Paul with his Jewish background and rabbinical training, would not have really taken on any issues with Artemis or even spoken about her. So this is probably a true statement that they had not blasphemed the goddess, because if you think about it, when you look back when when they're talking about the living God and idols, the shrines that Demetrius and them were selling were not meant to be deities. These weren't like little bitty, they weren't figurines. They were replicas of the temple. Some people would, of course, set the replica of the temple of Artemis with a little figurine of Artemis. They would have put that on their hearth, you know, or on the dinner table or whatever, you know, and it might have, approximated some kind of family worship or attracted some type of family worship, but they were not considered divine. And so when Demetrius had raised this point about that man-made gods, are not gods at all, that's a true representation of Paul's position, but it has nothing to do with Artemis. It has nothing to do sort of with what their selling proposition is about the plaques. So this is just, he's complaining that the fact that the whole ecosystem around the shrines, if Artemis is devalued, you know, by the fact that she's not a living God and there's no salvation in her, et cetera, that affects his trade and is all the ecosystem around that. And that was where the real rub was. And so the clerk here, the CEO of the city here, basically says, basically, they have not blasphemed our goddess, which is absolutely true. They would not have made any statement about Artemis in this process whatsoever, maybe in private conversations, but not in this particular case. So he points out that there's no real accusation, at least the things he's heard them chant about this.
If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges.
Okay, so the city clerk knows Demetrius by name, so you wonder whether Demetrius has been here before, stirred up stuff before. We don't know. The city clerk here, a city of what was it, quarter of a million people, knows Demetrius by name, unless Demetrius has already identified himself. And the craftsman with him, he's probably the head of the silversmith guild, and the guilds were active in city government, and the way any, interest would be in representing its membership, to its interest and the interest of its members in a democratic, semi-democratic kind of context like this. So if Demetrius has a complaint against anybody, not just Gaius and Aristarchus, but it may be that this guy knows that Paul is the ringleader. Remember, Paul is the one that's doing most of the talking here in the lecture halls, and he probably knows of Paul. If the Asiarchs know of Paul and her friends, they may have told this guy to go easy on Paul, for all we know. I mean, they would have had, like I said, he would have been a key point of liaison with the Asiarchs. And so he points out that if Demetrius, if they have any complaint against him, the courts are open. There's a place for grievances. There's a way you're supposed to do this. And there are proconsuls. Now, he's referring here to the Roman government. And so the Roman government, there's only one proconsul per province. So there's only actually one court and one proconsul for Asia. But his point there is a generic one, is that there's a Roman way of government. There's a Roman judicial. There are courts everywhere. There are proconsuls everywhere. Let him press charges. If there's a legitimate complaint, if there's a criminal complaint, then the courts are open and they're proconsuls. Let him deal with that. And then let him bring charges against anybody they want to. So, I mean, that was the way the court system worked. If you had a grievance, you were supposed to go before the provincials. There was an alternative, however, that he's about to mention.
If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly.
Okay, so he makes the point there that there are two kinds of assemblies. There's the official ecclesia assembly that they have done here that's not, it's official, but it's not nomos, it's not lawful. And then there's a legal assembly. He puts the nomos, the word for law, on the front of ecclesia here. He said, if there's anything you want other than what needs to be tried in courts of law, if they're official grievances or things you want to raise up to the zoning board or the licensing committee or whatever, it's going to have to be settled in a legal one of these and not this kind that we've got here right now.
It is. We are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion since there is no reason for it.
After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly.
Okay, now he points out here that the real danger to Ephesus is not Paul and his companions, it is this riot. In other words, as we've mentioned multiple times, you know, the only really big thing that the Romans cracked down on hard were riots. Riots got out of hand. Anytime there was a riot, they were there. Riots had the way of creating tremendous forces against that required tremendous expenses on their part to quell riots. The Roman wars, the Jewish wars are great examples of that. The amount of military expenditure on the part of Rome to quell two Jewish rebellions was immense. And so this was the way you would lose your freedom, is by having riots. And the clerk points out that we don't have an explanation for this. I mean, they're probably looking over our shoulders, and they're going to ask me tomorrow morning, so what was that all about? I'm not going to have an answer. I'm not going to be able to come up with some kind of, you know, theological reason. I will not be able to come up with a justifiable reason as to why all this chanting was going on. And so we are in danger of being accused of rioting, and that's the fastest way to lose our freedom. And so the real danger here is misguided economic zeal in the dress of religious garb and civic pride over Artemis. That whereas you have this group that's this Christian, this way, we have already seen them liberate people from magical practices in our city. We've seen a constant stream of reasonable argumentation in the lecture halls. We've seen power and healings and change that we have never seen here. That's not been a danger to us. That is not a danger to our city, but an illegal assembly is. And so once he's done this, he dismisses the assembly, and that's sort of the end of that. And from an apologetic standpoint, Luke has made the point once again that that somebody has accused Christianity of being a an illegal religion in the Roman Empire, and they have passed the test again. So we've seen this a couple of times already. We're going to see it a couple of more times in the book of Acts. And this was the latest one, that this was not even against the free cities laws, much less the Roman emperor cult or against the provincial government. So we have this. This is the more or less the closing major scene. Like I say, he gives us a couple of little slideshows, you know, here. And this is the sort of the closing slide. We have a summary statement in a minute or two here in Ephesus of Paul's last visit to Ephesus. So he disperses the crowd from the riot. Okay, this is a scene that's apparently added for theatrical purposes. Luke, the physician, comes in here. This is not in the book of Acts, obviously. I mean, you know it's in the book of Acts when we have the narrator reading the text. So we have a little vignette here that emphasizes, apparently, that Luke is a physician.
the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia.
Okay, so the uproar quietens down. Paul then sends for the disciples. They're not obviously in the same place. The disciples are generally considered to be the local Ephesian disciples that are now the core of the church. He sends for them, and he encourages them. After the uproar, after being, at some level persecuted by the Jews, Luke hasn't mentioned anything other than the difficulty in the synagogue. But later, Paul talks about fighting with beasts at Ephesus and having tremendous problems and persecution in Ephesus, plots of the Jews, things of this type. And the narrator selects what he is able to fit into a scroll here. So with this in background, they've had some successes. They've had some persecution, difficulty with the pagans and with the Jews. He encourages his disciples there, He encourages the disciples there, probably putting this in context. This is the way it works, as he's mentioned to the Thessalonians, that, you know, it's through these kinds of things that we eventually arrive at the kingdom of God. We'll go through times of goodness and times of toughness, you know, the good and the bad, rich and poor, through want and plenitude. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So Paul will encourage them that this is progress, that we're making progress, that even in a persecution environment, the word of God is not bound. It continues to spread and stretch and grow and develop. So he encourages them. He says farewell, and he departs for Macedonia. And so now let's pull up that that picture of Paul III. Now, Luke doesn't tell us what Paul's doing here, why he's going back through Macedonia, but one of his reasons, apart from just care of the churches, he's taking up a collection for the saints in Jerusalem. So he had sent ahead a letter, preparing. He had sent Titus ahead into Macedonia to get the collection for the saints that are suffering from the famine and the aftermath of the famine in Jerusalem, getting them together. So he's going to head through Macedonia, and you'll see there the red overland route. It doesn't describe these cities in this particular text. It skips over these, but you see him going through on the red from Ephesus, going through Smyrna and Pergamum up to Troas. And Troas is that gateway city where you cross from Asia over into Greece, into Macedonia. Smyrna and Pergamum are one of the seven cities of Asia that the book of Revelation addresses, where the Lord speaks to seven letters. Ephesus is one, Smyrna is one, Pergamum, Thyatira, Philadelphia, Laodicea. He may have visited some of these other. We don't know that his route was on that red particular route. He may have visited. It says there specifically he had gone through those regions and given them much encouragement. So same word, encouraging them to keep on keeping on. It's interesting, one of the Pauline letters, I remember in seminary, we were covering one of the Paul's letters, and Paul has this great thing, I pray that you be filled with all the power of God and the strength of God and wisdom and all these overflowing words of power that you may endure. That's all. Not that you'll overcome anything, but that you'll just hang on. And so a lot of what this is, when 1 John talks about, what is the victory? What is overcoming? And the overcoming is the one who believes in Jesus. There are a million things that assail our faith. In the simplest of our faith, our simple trust in the goodness of God is challenged every day. and the power of God is challenged every day with reports in the news, difficulties in our own life. We're constantly challenged in our theology. And endurance is sometimes is a matter of just seeing the goodness of God, reflecting back on the cross, reflecting back on what he's done in comfort and power and deliverance in our lives. And so he goes through the Asia encouraging people. And, of course, encouragement is that wonderful, that beautiful parakaleo word, right? And parakaleo is that coming alongside to help word. It's the word that's used for the Holy Spirit in John 13 through 17. On the lips of Jesus, I will send you another comforter, another paraclete. It's one of my favorite words. It has to do with that companionship of God in your life, that closeness, that help right there, ever-present help, the warmth of it, the friendship of it, the smile that's implicit in that, that grace, that light and that warmth that's right there beside us, helping us, encouraging us, cleaning us up when we get dirty, picking us up and putting a Band-Aid on when we got to have it. And so he's going through with these encouragement words, these parakaleo. Sometimes it's a challenge to look up to and be encouraged. Sometimes it's just comfort. Number of things there. And the Spirit uses Paul mightily in that life as he does us, as he did in our lives through the New Testament letters and through the examples here. So he goes through that, and then he comes to Greece. So he's going to come to Troas, and he's going to go across into Macedonia. He's going to go down Macedonia into Achaia, and that's what the Greece is. So you'll see it's like an inverted horseshoe there. He'll go from Troas. Now, we know later that he preached in Troas while he was there this trip. Then he's going to cross over like he's done before. He's going to land there roughly at Neapolis, which is the city for Philippi. He's going to go through Philippi, over to Thessalonica, Berea, then down the coast, crossing over, probably visiting Athens. He doesn't mention Athens there. You see him going around Athens, but that was assuming that he sailed. But most of what he means by Greece here is probably Corinth. Corinth was in a lot of pain at this particular time, a lot of difficulty. While he was at Troas, by the way, at this time, he wrote 2 Corinthians. So the epistle we know as 2 Corinthians was written. He had sent Titus and Timothy in to Corinth. He had not heard from them by the time he got to Troas as to what condition he was troubled. And so he wrote 2 Corinthians to them. He crosses over into Macedonia. He comes down to Corinth. He has a painful visit there with Corinth. A lot of confrontation, a lot of issues there. But that's where he basically, in this reference here, is to spending 3 months in Greece. All right, let's go back to the video.
One second. Okay. Not the bar of the mouse. Okay, you got it.
Travel through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months. Because the Jews made a plot against him just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia.
Okay, now he's in Corinth. Remember, we had Jewish problems in Corinth before, right? And he's got a new problem there. He's got this collection money. He's gone through the Macedonian churches. He's carrying a lot of cash now. His plan was to go down from Corinth down to Kenchrea, and sail from there over to Antioch, Syria, and to probably deliver the relief for the saints at Passover. So his plan was to go by shipping to catch a boat and sail in. He would have landed typically at Ephesus or perhaps off the coast of Ephesus and then come in there to Antioch and then travel by, he may have done by ship down to Caesarea, but we don't know. But his plan was to go by ship. But he finds out that just as he was about to set sail, he's probably on board, he hears of a plot against him by the Jews, and he decides to return on land. Now, what was going on at this time in the boat, in the shipping, there would have been a lot of pilgrimage Jews on this ship trying to get to Jerusalem for Passover. So here are Jews. Remember, he's always had a problem with Jews in this area. Remember, they followed him from Thessalonica to Berea. You know, they're always just after him here in Greece. And so it could have been a financial motive. They could have seen all the money he was carrying and somebody wanted to rip him off or something like this. It's pretty common to take somebody on a boat where they were fairly captive and couldn't escape, kill them and throw their body overboard. He gets the message that there's a plot. He gets off the boat. He returns through Macedonia. So he's going to go over land instead, because Philippi, he's going to sail from Philippi back across to Troas, because you remember in Philippi, we did not have a Jewish presence. Remember, Philippi is where we have the women that were meeting for prayer outside the city limits. Remember, and we don't have Lydia, you know, a seller of purple, and we don't have a Jewish presence there at the level that we've got in these other cities. So he's going to go back and use that seaport. And so he abandons ship there. His traveling group probably sailed on with him, because twice in this, it looks like what he does is he sends a decoy group out. He splits off the group. He travels with one, and another group travels ahead of him. This is going to happen at least two more times, at least two times in the book of Acts, in this chapter. And so it was something that he was trying to do to protect the offering, the substantial amount of money that he was carrying, as well as, of course, protect his own life. Because during this time, God is revealing to him that he's going to have persecution when he gets to Jerusalem. He's going to mention this in a few paragraphs, that the Holy Spirit's been constantly telling him that he's about to face imprisonment and affliction when he gets to Jerusalem. So he's starting to get signals here. He's not trying to avoid it, but he's trying to avoid it happening before he gets to Jerusalem, and like being, you know, let down in a basket out of Damascus. So he hears about this, and so he decides to return through Macedonia.
He was accompanied by Sopater. Son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas.
Okay, now here Luke records the official delegates of the cities that were giving the gifts. It was standard when the Jews would send the temple tax from in the countries where they were scattered, Mediterranean, wherever. When they would send the annual temple tax to Jerusalem, they would always send it with a representative of the group that sent it, the city or the regional group. And basically that was to, once, of course, safeguard the make sure it got there, was accounted for, an accountability issue, as well as to represent the people, the dispersed jury, at the temple, and to, of course, greet the Palestinian Jews, the Jerusalem Jews, with well wishing and things of this type, and so the best wishes, and so this was a standard Jewish practice. It's being practiced here. These are representatives of course, Thessalonica, Berea, Derbe. Timothy's not given a city that he's from. He's from basically from Derbe and Lystra. He may have been traveling actually as sort of like, an assistant Paul. I mean, he was Paul's sort of second in command and his apprentice, and his official representative, so he might have represented Paul as opposed to a city. Philippi is not mentioned. Some commentators, even though they did contribute, remember they contributed to Paul earlier. They may not be in this list because Luke might have been from Philippi. We've mentioned this before, once or twice, that we think he might have been, or some people think he might have been native to Philippi, just because of the way the we sections are set up, and that way he wouldn't even mention himself in the text here because he talks about we in there. And then the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. Now, of these names, we don't know anything about Sopater unless he's the Sosipater that's mentioned in the book of Romans. Thessalonians, Aristarchus. Aristarchus is an incredibly beautiful figure. Aristarchus was, as a Thessalonian, is that Macedonian probably that was in that riot we just saw. He's a traveling companion with Paul, stays with him to the bitter end. He's arrested with Paul in Rome. When Rome is under house arrest there in Rome, Aristarchus is with him. So from Rome, Paul writes the book of Ephesians, and Aristarchus is in there. And Aristarchus shows up in one other place, I forget where, but to the letter to Philemon. So he's just faithful, stays with Paul, ministers to him and for him. Secundus, we don't know anything else about. Gaius of Derbe, there were too many. There's at least three Gaiuses in the New Testament. We don't know which ones are which, actually. Timothy, we know, of course. Tychicus, we know he shows up once in one of the pastorals. Trophimus is an Ephesian. Trophimus shows up in a riot at the temple. When he's an Ephesian, when Paul does get to Jerusalem, the Jews from Asia that are there visiting, they see Paul walking around the city with Trophimus, the Ephesian. They assume that he took Trophimus into the temple courtyard. As a Greek, that was under punishable death. That starts the big riot that eventually gets him to Rome. It gets him arrested by the Romans, and then eventually him appealing to Caesar. Trophimus also, on the trip to Rome, Paul tells us that he left Trophimus at Miletus sick. So this is late in Paul's life, his ministry. And this is one of the texts that teaches us that basically the apostles didn't go around healing everybody and everything, that God selected, according to the book of Hebrews, he testified to the apostles through selected signs and wonders granted. This wasn't just, just wasn't a healing ministry per se. He couldn't heal Trophimus. He left him at Miletus sick. And so God is the one who sovereignly does any healings. He does it sometimes through his miraculous means, many times through just, medicinal means. Sometimes he just does it any way he wants to. Yeah. I mean, a lot of times he doesn't. There were a gazillion people that were sick in the ministry of Jesus. He just didn't just speak the word and heal the whole world. God works in these things. Three times Paul asked him to deliver himself from a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. And God said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. So sickness is, we will be freed of all this eventually. Right now it has its place in history, in the way things work. We don't generally understand a lot of it, but it has some contributory role in the life of believers. So Trophimus we know a little bit about. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. So they left when he got to Philippi. They went ahead and sailed across the top of the Aegean over into Troas, and they were waiting for us. In other words, Luke did not travel with them.
But we sailed from Philippi after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas.
So Luke and Paul, at least Luke and Paul, and other parts of the traveling contingent, stayed there at Philippi. He sent these representatives ahead on into Troas. He celebrated basically the Passover there The Feast of Unleavened Bread, of course, was the Passover, followed by a week of eating unleavened bread and continuing ceremonies. That he did this in Philippi to the church is an interesting thing, because remember, there wasn't a Jewish presence of any significance there at Philippi, either the first time or probably here. He literally celebrated this Jewish feast in a Christian context, much as we have in today's, in the Western church. You have the various Messianic Jewish groups that will go around to churches and do a Passover service and explain the significance of the cups and the blessings in the context of Jesus, our Passover has been sacrificed for us, and will explain the cup of blessing and the Psalm 118's usage in it, the benedictions. And so Paul would have done this as a good Messianic Jew here to some Jews, some Gentiles, some God-fearers in Philippi, and use that to both tie the new faith of Christian, the Christian movement, the Christian way, to the old faith, the Judaism that was from which it sprang and of which it was a part. We are of the promises to Abraham. We're broken off, we're wild olives that were crafted onto the place of blessing and the place of ministry in Romans 9 through 11. So it's interesting that he would have celebrated this very Jewish festival, which became a Jewish Christian festival in many circles after that, in this, minorly Jewish context. So he comes 5 days to them at Troas. It only took him 3 days in the last journey to get from Troas to Philippi because of the way the prevailing wind switched in summer and winter. What was a 2.5 day trip is a 5 day trip going in this direction. And that was just the way the winds worked there. Then they go to Troas. They stay there for 7 days. He had told us in 2 Corinthians that he had preached at Troas. So there's already a group of believers here at Troas. So there's a church here, and a house church that this next scene is going to occur in before he starts on this journey back. So he's at Troas, that tip of Asia that connects, that's the port moving over to Macedonia.
Where we stayed 7 days.
On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke.
Okay, so this is our first record of meeting on Sunday. Everything that we know so far were Sabbath days, and of course that was the resurrection. The change of worship to the first day is one of the historical arguments for the reality of the resurrection, by the way. The tradition of Sabbath was so deeply entrenched, there's almost no way a group of Jews, first century regular Jews, would have switched a day of worship from Sabbath to another day over against everything that had ever been taught in the Old Testament without it being without God doing that. It would take something at the level of a resurrection to change, make that big of a change in the life of those original 12 disciples, 11 disciples, and the post Pentecostal church. And so this is our first reference to the meeting on the first day of the week. There is a reference to when you come together on the first day of the week, make a collection that Paul has written about roughly in the same kind of time frame. So we don't physically know which one was or chronologically know which one was actually prior, but it's around this time that we see this change. Of course, this is not a Jewish group here, so there's no real Sabbath thing except what Paul would have recognized in his own personal practice. But they come together and they're going to break bread, and that's just a generic term. We don't know whether that's a communion kind of service or just a fellowship meal or what. The references into when you come together for a memorial supper in 1 Corinthians, that's clearly the Lord's Supper. We assume that it's probably that here. And, of course, the Lord's Supper was a regular supper, you know, where you just had a commemorative part. But you eat. You would eat the meal and you know, have a little worship and singing and things of this type. In this case, you have a very, very long sermon by Paul. This would have been at the close of the first day. There were no weekends. Weekends didn't start until the 19th century, basically. There was no such thing as that you worked 7 days a week in the ancient world unless you were Jewish. And then you had to come up with ways of doing things. You were forbidden to work. But generally, you worked 7 days a week. So this would have been at the end of a sunrise to sunset workday for most of these people. Some of them might have been elite, but that would have been a different kind of work, maybe. But most of these folks would have had a 12-hour day, at least, at this time, roughly in the late spring. This is prior to Passover. By the time he gets there, Passover is probably just about there because he's going to try to make it to Jerusalem by Pentecost, which is 50 days later. So this is in the mid-spring, so your days are getting longer. So they're gathered together at the end of the day and for a communal meal.
To the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. There were many.
Okay, so that means, we're talking like 7 or 8, and he's talking, actually before the meal. As we discovered in a few minutes, they haven't had the supper yet. So he's having to shout down the stomach growling probably at this point. They might have been napping, snacking along. They might have had some, cheese and crackers with them or something like this to hold them over or whatever. But so he goes on. He's not going to see them. He's going to leave the next morning. So he's taking advantage of the time. You don't get access to the Apostle Paul very often. And so these people are probably not, looking at their sundials after dark on their wrist. They're probably not doing that. Wondering when he's going to finish and we can eat or go home and that type of thing. So he prolongs his speech until midnight.
Many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on.
Okay, now, Eutychus, his name means good fortune. Okay, so he's probably the words that are used for him in Paideia and Neontis, which are words for either a young man or a servant, slave type. So he's could very easily be the latter. Both words were used that. But he's probably like everybody there has worked all day long. Luke points out as a position that it's a smoky room, right? That there are a lot of lamps up there. And so the atmosphere is very heavy there'd be a lot of flickering lights, the hypnotic effect of a lot of candles and, this kind of stuff. He's sitting in a window, probably get closer to the fresh air. The windows are nothing more than a slit in the wall. I mean, they weren't like our windows where they fixed them out. Some houses, had these, but the kinds of building that this is in, this is just a standard kind of three-story tenement building that was common over the Roman world at this time. They're not well made at all. There are constant problems with construction, the buildings falling. It was a major problem at Rome. They would build 7 and 8 story versions of these, almost like out of corrugated stone. It was very, very, very unsafe condition. So he's sitting in the window. He falls into a deep sleep from all the labor and the atmosphere and everything. as Paul talked on and on.
When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third stories and was picked up dead.
Okay, now, the third story, the standard building size was three stories. So you had the ground floor was always the shop. So that was always the merchant story. And then you had two apartment buildings, so to speak, above it. And so this took place in the upper story being the third. Say some of them were seven and eight stories, but those were in, you know, in like Rome, where we have records of those. Ephesus would have had some of these, but the vast majority of urban Roman Empire folk would have lived in these kind of buildings. They would have worked downstairs. This design where the shop was downstairs, you had, you know, a mezzanine area above it, and then a mezzanine above it, perhaps, you know, was, you know, popular up through the medieval age. You can see representations of them in art and figures and models throughout that time. So he falls out of the window and was taken up dead. And Luke is the physician and says that he's basically, he was, you know, once he fell, they tried to raise him up, but he was dead. So it didn't look, he didn't say he appeared dead, said he was actually dead, is what the physician said here.
Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him.
"Don't be alarmed,"
he said. Then he went upstairs again.
Okay. Now, what Paul does here is a reenactment, or he follows an old biblical model of Elisha and Elijah. There were two incidences, one in 1 Kings and one in 2 Kings, where there was a woman that gave birth to had a child who died. And in both cases, Elijah and Elisha went and spread themselves on top of the corpse, life returned into the God raised resuscitated the individual. In one story, it says actually he sneezed seven times as part of a historical detail, reminiscence, and the life was restored. And so Paul, with his basically his Old Testament training, knows these stories. And the Spirit prompts him to just read back this Old Testament prophetic model for one of a youngster, like in the Old Testament. And so he literally does this, the same kind of act. It says literally fell upon. Some of the passages says that, they bent over him, but it's literally falls upon, like in the Elisha and Elijah narratives. So he hugs him, he holds him just like a, in those passages of resuscitation, and he says, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And that's not before, that's after the motion, basically his life. Don't be alarmed, his life is in him as he's doing this arm, as he's doing this this action. So he knows that he's been aware that God has put his life back into him, and he makes that disclosure. And so the Eutychus, good fortune there, revives, resuscitates. We don't know how long he'd been out, but everybody rushed out immediately, of course, at that tragedy. In the video, it showed a great big window, but it probably wasn't even nearly that big. It would have been fairly narrow, and he probably fell backwards. But three stories is still a life-threatening fall here. So he revives. Everybody's overjoyed.
Broke bread and meat. After talking until daylight, he left.
Okay, so now they go up and they finally get their meal. And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eating, he kept talking with them until daylight. And you know, somebody's saying, thanking Eutychus for interrupting the speech with this rather traumatic way of getting them on to the supper or something of this type. And boy, that worked out well. But But he talks until daybreak, of course, and now he's no longer probably giving his, you know, speech per se, but he's answering questions, and he's just nurturing. He's pastoring. He's teaching. He's, you know, sharing what he knows and answering questions, probably even talking about Elisha and Elijah and God and resurrection and persecution and things of this type, the things that they will eventually face even there in Troas. So at daybreak, which would be on Monday, he departs.
The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted.
So at the end of the day, the young man probably pays attention from that moment on through and doesn't sit close to the window, I bet, to until daybreak. And there's this vivid testimony. I believe this is actually the last recorded miracle of Paul in the book of Acts. We've seen a couple of places where God did extraordinary miracles and then did regular miracles, but not a lot. God doesn't use a lot of miracles in his witness. The miracles are supposed to be the testimony of a conscience, the truth resonating in us, the character of the person we're talking to. We're supposed to work on a model of trust. Cordial skepticism is the phrase I use. When somebody tells us something, it's supposed to be cordial, and you hope that they're right, but you're cordially skeptical about it. You want data. You're interested in truth, not just in wishful thinking. And so God does this through character, but the model is to where you don't have to have a miracle to spread the good word, that it's just the beauty of a heart, beauty of a character, so everybody has access to it. Miracles scare some people away. Some people will assume it's an evil thing. And so it's the witness of a quiet spirit, the things that are beautiful to God. It's through beauty and grace. Grace is not about power. It's about grace. And power power doesn't always convince. Grace melts. Grace is a different kind of thing. The warmth, God inviting rather than threatening. So they were not a little comforted. And they go to the ship now.
We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene.
Now, what's sort of odd here is that, you know, he came afterwards, remember, after the Passover, he had sent the group with the offering, by the way, with the relief offering. They had left Philippi and gone ahead of Paul. Paul celebrated the Passover in a week. The unleavened bread took 5 days sailing to get across to Troas. Now, Luke and the rest of the group, they get on a ship, but Paul wants to travel by land. So they go by boat around to Assos, and he goes on foot. And it's about 20 miles a day's travel by foot to the same seaport. And so he didn't have to leave quite as late. As early as they would have. He might have stayed there to continue some ministry, maybe to make sure that Eutychus was completely okay and everything, and continue just some last-minute ministries there. And so shipping always took a little bit longer because of embarkation and de-embarkation. So he comes and he meets them, and he gets on board now the ship. There are no actual ports of entry until we get to Ephesus there, and he's not going to land at Ephesus. We're going to hear about that in just a minute. So he boards them for the journey.
The next day we set sail from there and arrived off Chios. The day after that we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost.
Okay, so he goes through, he goes down the coast. Maybe we'll bring up the graphic now for a second.
Okay.
So he's going to skip by Ephesus. He spent 3 years, you know, at Ephesus. He's got a lot of deep friends, and there are a lot of issues at Ephesus. Ephesus is going to show up as a problem church, not as bad as Corinth, but there are going to be problems that attack. You know, anytime there's something beautiful and good, there are going to be attacks on it. So there on the map, you'll see Troas is up at the top left of Asia there. And you see the little red arrow on the left as you face it. It sails from Assos there in between the third largest island in the Mediterranean is Lesbos, the capital city of which is Mytilene. They land there at Mytilene. They go down to Chios. There is a they go through a little strait there, sailing to Samos. Samos is a very large shipping area. But between Samos and the they have to spend the night basically in Samos because the gap in the ocean between the Samos, between Samos and the mainland is less than a mile wide. So you only navigate it in the daytime. In open waters, you could travel at night by the stars and stuff of this type, but you couldn't do that at this level of precision on that particular strait. There are a number of passages there that are fairly tight that you just don't. When you're sailing in between the islands there, you have to do it at daytime, which means you have to stop and disembark at daytime and reembark in the next morning. And you have to, you know, protect the ship and the cargo and things of this type. So it can get cumbersome from a time standpoint. So they land at Miletus. And Miletus, he's going to skip Ephesus because he knows that if he lands there, he's going to get embroiled, right? There's just 1,000 things to do. He's trying to get, of course, all the church. He's a church planter. You know, he's trying to grow the church of God. He's trying to plant. He lets other people water like Apollos, right? He wants to go to new ground. He wants to go to where the gospel has not been preached. You know, he wants the churches to be self-sustaining. So when there's a huge transient area, like in Corinth, where you'll stay a year and a half, or Ephesus, where you'll stay 3 years, because there's a lot of non-Ephesian people coming through there. There's a lot of opportunity, but because of their trade centers, there are folks just constantly in and out. And so he's just taking advantage of a metro hub for evangelism. And God is using that powerful. He's not only modeling evangelism and discipleship in front of the elders in the church, but he's about to refer to in the Ephesian elder speech, which looks like we'll get to next time. But he knows he's just going to not stop there. If he stops at Ephesus, like I say, he will have a challenge ever getting away and try to make it to Pentecost. Pentecost is the 50th day. That's what it is in the Greek. It's the 50th. That's what Pentecost means, 50 day basically. It's 50 days after Passover. So you lost 7 days at Feast of Unleavened Bread. You lost 5 days at crossing over to Troas. He had a week at least at Troas. We don't know how long the travels lasted there. So he's cutting it pretty close to make it all the way from Miletus by ship down to Jerusalem, to Caesarea Maritima, to make it by Pentecost. So he knows he can't take that, he can't engage at Ephesus, you know, so he's going to have to just go to the outskirts. So he lands at Miletus, but when he gets there, you know, they're going to spend the night at Miletus, and he's probably planning on going by, but he's got a pastor's heart here, and he says, well, you know, while I'm here, you know, I'm not going to get embroiled. Let me do at least something. Let me get a little sliver of something done here for this church. In some days it's like that. You only have 5 minutes to do something. Sometimes you got an hour to do something, you know, for the Lord. Sometimes it's you only got 5 minutes to answer one email and encourage another brother or sister in the Lord. Sometimes you've got, you know, 20 minutes you can pray through one of your list of people or one of your list of ministries or something of this type. Or sometimes you've only got 10 minutes to read a book you know God wants you to read, but you keep putting it off and say, well, okay, I'll take 10 minutes and I'll get started, Lord. You know, and just reclaiming the slivers, gather up the fragments that nothing, let nothing be lost. I wrestle with this personally all the time. I got the journal at the end of every day where I got one page per day, and I go through, you know, all the things that happened today. But then I got four lines of accountability. You know, what did I do for the kingdom? What did I do for my family, broadly considered? What did I do for my job? And what did I do for the miscellaneous task in my life? And so I hold myself accountable for, you know, and there are days that I got to put question mark, exclamation point after, what did you do for the kingdom? Those are days where I've sinned heavily. And so that's a sardonic question mark, exclamation point, right? So it's just where I've been way off in thought life, or just, you know, just distracted from, you know, anything core into just minutia. And I talk, and I never can remember who is Mary and Martha, but one of them picks the better things, and I'm doing the other. And so there's too many times I wake up in the middle of a Martha moment, I call it, or something like this, where I was telling a treasured Jamal, my semi-adopted son, the other day that, you know, I'll get started in prayer and I'll find out halfway through vacuuming the hall. I said, why did I get here? Yeah, I pace up and down the hall in my prayer life. And then, well, I see something and I'm off like a, you know, a rabbit trail. And so there's just this constant barrage of things that would, you know, get us off, and at least me, get me off into something that needs to be doing, but not in the middle of devotions. You know, there's a time and a place for everything, Ecclesiastes. So he's going to gather things up. So we're going to do this one verse, verse 17, and then we will we'll close here on this one verse. So he's there at Miletus.
From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them,
okay, we're going to stop there. Basically, he was there. He was so close. Whether God had laid on his heart that he was going to make it to Pentecost, he's about to tell them that the Holy Spirit has been telling him over and over and over that he's about to be imprisoned at Jerusalem. So he assumes it's probably going to be when the crowds are very large at Pentecost. Maybe God has told him, you'll get there. Calm down. You'll get there. Take you know, half a day here and call the Ephesian elders over. And that's what he does. His heart reaches out to these treasures in his life. These are people that he's sown deeply in their lives, as he's going to refer in the speech that we're going to cover next week, deeply in their lives. Loves them. They all love him. And so he's going to take this opportunity. He knows, and he's going to tell them, that you're not going to see me again. This is the last time you will see my face. I will write you letters, but you won't see me again. And so he realizes this, and God says, let's do this. So he calls to the elders. He sends a message. It's 30 days by as the crow flies, and longer by the routes to get there. So the messenger probably takes a day and a half, maybe 2 days to get there, and they're not going to be able to travel immediately back because of work responsibilities. So he's going to lose a couple of days here. Miletus waiting on the elders. He's going to, of course, share his faith there because, like I say, Trophimus, he ends up leaving there. Miletus is a big city in its own right, by the way. Miletus is a very famous city. It's powerful, got a strong Jewish presence in it at this time, very powerful seaport. So he calls for these elders to get one last ministry opportunity to them and to give them their what's called a farewell address, where he charges them with some to live the kind of life he did, which was an attempting to emulate the Lord. So we started out with a riot in Ephesus where Paul was not involved. And then he travels around trying to do good for the Christian Jews and the relief for the saints in Jerusalem. He's persecuted again, of course, by his people. And then he comes here and he closes up. He has a ministry there. His last, the resuscitation ministry, miracle, Eutychus, and Christian worship. So he's He's visited a number of powerful churches, churches that have power and grace, that are ministering, that many people that would have gone through these cities. While he, by the way, I should have mentioned this, when he was in Macedonia and Achaia on this trip, he also probably, that was probably the time he went to Illyricum, which was over on the western coast of Greece up. It's in what used to be called Yugoslavia. It was in the Roman, it was still a Roman province, of course, at that point. Now it's parts of Serbia and Bosnia, and some, you know, Yugoslavia broke up into a number of different groups there. But that's probably where he makes a reference later to Illyricum in this particular preaching ministry. So he closes up here at Miletus. He's had a number of prophetic messages to him that describes that this is your last trip, Paul. You're about to be imprisoned, afflictions, and now next time we'll get to see him pour his heart out, his perspective on life and his ministry here. But he's gone through a lot so far. This is his third and final missionary journey, not counting the trip to Rome. And we've seen him persevere. He has stayed the course. He's endured a lot. The people with him have endured a lot. But he has not done it alone. He has all these traveling companions. He's got Timothy. He's got Luke. He was not a lone ranger type. He grew community. He built church. He interacted with people. He taught. He shared. He tried to pass it on. He took 5 minutes to do an email to encourage somebody. He took every sliver of opportunity, like our Lord Jesus did, on a constant basis. When Jesus needed rest and they woke him up, he would take care of it. And so Paul was like that. He tried to be flexible and be in season and out of season as he shared the good news of the God that broke into his life and through his people and called him to his grace out of the life that he had lived of legalism and persecution of the church. But we'll close there tonight. We'll close in a word of prayer, and then we'll resume next week with this this beautiful message to the Ephesian elders. Let's close in a word of prayer. Oh, Father, we thank you so much for just your reach into our lives, your goodness, your heart, and just for your touch in the lives of Paul's and Timothy and Luke's of the world that just filtered all the way down to them. And we thank you for the people that are not named. They're just countless folk in this narrative that are implied by this narrative that we don't know about. They all reached and touched lives. Some of these, only you know who they are. And we will perhaps, some of those would have filtered down to us. And maybe we will see them in heaven and get to thank them. And that chain of witnesses, that cloud of witnesses that reached down into each one of our lives and told us about the goodness of forgiveness of sins, the free gift of eternal life, the ease, the fact this was not law, it was not works, it was not striving and enduring, it was simply trusting and receiving. We thank you so much for this. We do pray, Father, though, that we would strive, that we would endure, that we would strive to serve and go the distance ourselves in discipleship and sharing this with others and encouraging others to discipleship and encouraging them in persecution and encouraging them in good times, that we could do that ministry of discipleship and calling and following you and being obedient more and more in our lives. We would gather up the fragments, not in some hasty kind of way, but in a way that was quiet and sweet and shaped well by your Spirit. So we ask that you would do this in our lives if we try to honor your Son. We do pray thank you for our host and hostess and those that couldn't be here today due to various and sundry needs. Meet their needs where they are. Give them encouragement this moment, Lord. Comfort, encouragement. Give them challenge where needed. But be there with them, be that parakaleo, be that encouragement in their lives to walk with you and to walk side by side with the Spirit as you minister into our lives and through our lives into the lives of others, calling them into this wonderful grace and this beauty. We ask this for your Son's sake, that all might love him and honor him and you through him. Amen.